He was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Though through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones.
Great, thank you, Kat. It'd be super if you could keep your Bibles open, and we'll be referring back to that in a moment. Picture the scene, if you will. I'm standing 7 metres off the ground, that's 25 feet in old money, on top of a wooden telegraph pole. In front of me is another wooden pole fixed horizontally on top of a third pole. I say it was fixed, but in reality it was on a pivot, rather like a seesaw. The idea was that I would step from the safety of my telegraph pole on top of this next one, drop down at a couple of feet, then walk up the slope until I got to the middle. The balance of weight would shift, and then I would head down the slope on the other side to the relative safety of yet another telegraph pole. Well, now to add to the fun, not only was this thing going to be tipping backwards and forwards, it was also swaying from side to side. And as I looked down at the 25 feet or so below me, I could see a gap appearing and disappearing at the base of the vertical pole in front of me. Up until that point, everything the instructor had told me about the safety of the equipment had rung true with my experience. It all seemed so solid. The ladders, the zip wires, the ropes, the clips, and so on. And so I'd huffed and puffed my way around the course. I actually felt okay with it all. But this was different. To my natural instinct, this just wasn't right. Because if the pole gave way, then I would be totally dependent on the harness to keep me alive. So I'm faced with a question. Do I trust what I've been told? Do I take confidence from what I've already experienced? Or do I back down in front of a group of 15-year-old campers who were smirking at me from the other side? Well, you can make your own mind up about whether I went forwards or backwards, but I'm certainly glad to be here today to tell the tale. Let me start by praying. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We need your word, O Lord. We ask that by your Holy Spirit we would both understand and believe it. We pray that you would cause our faith to be more focused on Jesus and more trusting on his purposes, as well as more understanding of the glory of your grace in the gospel because of our studying of this passage together today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you were here last week, but we had the first half of the story of Abraham. We saw how he, along with Sarah, his wife, displayed their faith by acting on God's promises when they left their home in Ur, because they knew they had a better home to look forward to. Ultimate satisfaction was not going to be found in the Chaldeans, but in the land promised by God. And this morning, I want to start by again taking us back to Genesis as we pick up Abraham's story. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is that true faith holds nothing back from God. True faith holds nothing back from God. Right, we're going to start then in Genesis 17. If you want to turn there, that would be helpful. I'm just going to, a few odd verses we'll pick up on as we, as I say, journey through Genesis a little bit, but you'll see where I'm coming from, hopefully. And here in Genesis 17, if you look at it, you'll see that we rejoin these two nonagenarians. I had to look that up. That's a man and a woman there in their 90s. But they're laughing, and they're laughing incredulously. See, God has spoken to Abraham, and he's told him to expect a baby. But in spite of his age and in spite of his wife's barren womb, Abraham believes. You see, God has spoken, and Abraham believes. He's not alone in his laughter. Sarah, too, joins in. That's chapter 18, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Slightly interesting take on parenthood, but never mind. We'll run with that. But then God's response comes in verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Well, as promised, Isaac duly arrives. And you can picture the scene of the two of them, doting parents, aren't they? Maybe an announcement in the Times if they're slightly old-fashioned. If they're more sort of fashionable, maybe pictures on Facebook, Snapchats and selfies with the young baby. Every first recorded with great delight. Reports of Isaac's first words, maybe, his first steps, his first tooth. All of these were circulated around the camp within minutes. After all, this was a special child. The hope of the world. The miraculous fulfillment of God's astonishing promise. And not least, of course, Abraham and Sarah's pride and joy. See, laughter had turned to faith. Abraham had learned to respond to God's word. And so as we read on through Genesis, we come to chapter 22, verse 2. God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Imagine, if you will, the feeling. Gut-wrenching pain of Abraham. He must have been close to being physically sick, wouldn't he? Full horror of those words ringing home. Common sense must have screamed to him, "No, no, no, this must be wrong. This is a mistake." You see, the natural bonds for Isaac demanded that he protect him, not destroy him. And no doubt Abraham had longed for decades for a child. But to receive the privilege of such a child, one through whom God had promised to fulfill his purposes, it was beyond his wildest dreams. But Abraham knew God's word. He had heard his commands again and again. "Go from your country. Leave Egypt. Lift up your eyes, know for certain, walk before me, keep my covenant, take your son." There was no doubt. God had spoken before, and Abraham had obeyed. And God was speaking now. And so Abraham goes. Early the next morning, he calls the servants, he saddles up the donkey, collects the firewood, binds it together. And finally he summons Isaac. "Come on, son, man camp in the mountains." They set off for Mount Moriah. Well, it's the third day when Abraham looks up and he sees the place in the distance. The dreaded place that God had chosen for the sacrifice of his son. Abraham and Isaac would go to that place alone. No servants there to thwart Abraham in the execution of God's command. Chapter 22, verse 5. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Isaac puts the wood on his back and they head off together. Abraham first, dagger at his side, bucket of fire in his hand. Eventually they arrive. Crude altar of stones is made and the wood is laid down upon it. Father, Isaac asks, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answers, the Lord will provide. I guess if this was a movie, we'd be getting slightly rough handheld camera shots. The sound of Abraham's short, heavy breathing and quickening heartbeats resonating throughout. Until at some point, Abraham reveals his intention to Isaac. Father and son, both weeping as Isaac is laid upon the altar. Abraham wiping the tears from his eyes as he picks up the dagger, heavy and struggling for breath, as he raises his arm. And then, Abraham, Abraham, the voice of an angel calls, do not lay your hand upon the boy. But we must ask, how on earth could Abraham have got himself into such a situation? Surely his willingness to kill his own son is beyond our understanding. We all know teenagers could be hard work, but surely not this. Well, thankfully, Hebrews 11 holds the key for us. So let's flip back to page 1211, 1211, back into chapter 11. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And notice, first of all, it says Abraham offered up Isaac. Past tense. It was a job done. So determined was Abraham in his own mind that the deed was considered to be completed. He wasn't looking around in the hope of an easy way out. He wasn't about to back out. No, Abraham offered up Isaac, although his every natural inclination would have been against it. And yet he knew God's word and he obeyed it. Isn't that an amazing faith? An amazing certainty in God's ability to fulfill a promise? Secondly, verse 19 tells us he had come to a considered judgment about God. Commentaries will tell you that the original Greek, I'm no scholar, but I read it there, it said that literally it means he logicked that God was able. We often talk about blind faith, don't we? But not here. So Abraham took what he knew, and from it he reasoned what might happen. God told Abraham to leave Ur. Abraham trusted God's word. God said Abraham would be the father of a great nation, more numerous than the stars in the sky. And, well, Abraham believed him. God said he would give Abraham a son through whom the covenant would be fulfilled. And Abraham believed that too. His wife Sarah was promised a child when she was in her 90s. Abraham believed that. And most importantly, Abraham knew that if God had promised that Isaac was the one, then it was God's problem to solve, not his. His role was to be obedient, not to doubt, not to question. We saw it too last week, didn't we? chapter 11, verse 3, Abraham believed that the universe was created by the word of God. Verse 6, Abraham believed that God exists and rewards those who seek him. Verse 12, Abraham believed that life could come from death. And so while resurrection was a new idea, Abraham, by faith, trusted in God's infinite creative power to bring Isaac back to life if he was sacrificed. Maybe that was why he told the servants that morning that they would be back after making the offering. We're not told. Astounding faith from the one who's described elsewhere as the father of all who believe, the friend of God. No wonder. True faith trusts God's every word for good. Isaac was Abraham's only son. He was dear to Abraham, and in the wake of Ishmael's birth, it was clear that Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was going to be the one through whom the promise came, not Ishmael. Abraham's hopes and dreams were wrapped up in Isaac. And we see the parallel, don't we, between Isaac and Jesus. God, because of his love for you and his amazing grace, gave the dearest thing in this universe for you, his only son, Jesus Christ. That's how much our Father in heaven loves us. And so when we see these things together, we understand what's being said here. The life of faith is a life in which we literally entrust everything to God, even the things that are most dear to us in this world. And for each of us, that'll be something different, won't it? Or someone different. It might be financial security or health, or very often our own families. But Abraham entrusted everything. He held nothing back. He didn't know why and he didn't know how. But if resurrection was necessary to fulfill his promise, well then Abraham knew that God could do it. But if you're anything like me, you're feeling slightly uneasy. You're starting to join the dots together and think, well, how can I be like that? Because, you know, my faith, sure as anything, doesn't look like that right now. So many things of this world that I hold precious, I would never want to give up. Well, I think it's an important encouragement to us all to remember that Abraham's faith didn't begin here on Mount Moriah, did it? You see, his journey really began many years before, when he left the comforts of his hometown of Ur, when he stepped out into the unknown, when he believed that God could bring life out of his old bones. You see, a faith like Abraham's grows. When I look back to when I first believed, to what my life looked like then compared to now, when I think of the lessons that God in his grace and mercy has taught me, so often accompanied by tears, when I think of the mistakes that I've made and continue to make, when I think of how far short I fall, not just of Abraham's example, but of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, I realize that the road to great faith is never smooth. There are times when you want to believe, and yet you don't. But what's the mantra that the writer wants us to keep coming back to in Hebrews? He wants us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Why? Because a faith that is fixed on him will inevitably grow. It's only over time that we can become sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And the writer wants us to motivate us through three more positive examples. They come in verses 20 to 22. They're there to inspire us to live a life of faith. He says, let me show you some people who live by faith. Let me show you what that looks like. And I want you to be encouraged by their example. Because all of these examples come from imperfect people like me and like you. But nevertheless, their bottom line was that they trusted God. They believed in the promises and they acted on their faith. Let me read from verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Through the examples of these heroes of faith, we see that true faith holds fast to the promises of God. True faith holds fast to the promises of God. And this passage presents us with three blessings, three last words from Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And each of them show us a trust in God's promises. And the first one is quite surprising. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, it's a popular Sunday school story, isn't it? And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought Isaac blessed Jacob and not Esau. That's the whole point, wasn't it? So have you got it wrong, Matt? Well, yes and no. I hear what you're saying and thinking. If you go back into Genesis, you will see that Isaac did indeed give the great blessings that should have gone to the firstborn son, Esau. They were, in fact, given to Jacob, the younger son. But he does also bless Jacob as well, albeit a slightly depressing one. And yet the author of Hebrews is telling us that Isaac administered those blessings by faith. Okay, so you're on a roll now. Wait a minute, hang on. Genesis 27, Isaac didn't even know he was blessing Jacob with a great blessing, rather than Esau, because Jacob tricked him, didn't he? Do you remember the story? Jacob puts on the animal skin, rubs himself with the scent of his brother Esau, the farmer. He went in and he asked for the blessing, which blind Isaac duly gave. And then Isaac finds out when Esau comes in, because Esau says, Father, bless me. And he says, wait a minute, I've already blessed you. And Esau says, no, you haven't. I've only just got here. So how are we congratulating Isaac for his faith in blessing Jacob, when in reality he didn't even know who he was blessing? And if he had known, he most likely wouldn't have blessed him in the first place. Well, at the very end of Genesis 27, Isaac says this of Jacob. He says, I have blessed him, and he will be blessed. I have blessed him, and he will be blessed. In other words, even way back then, there is a recognition on Isaac's part that it was in God's purpose for Jacob to be blessed. Even though he had been tricked into blessing Jacob, Jacob would nonetheless receive the great blessing, because in God's providence, Isaac's blindness, but in God's providence, in his seeing eyes, it had been given to Jacob. And the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Isaac understood that. He got it. Isaac learned a lesson about God's sovereignty. Isaac hadn't done anything wrong by wanting to bless his older son Esau. That was the pattern. But God had simply overruled. He had allowed Jacob's deception in order for the blessing to fall on Jacob. Isaac accepted that God was in control of the bigger picture, accepted that Esau would be blessed by God, and that God's promise had found its resting place on the right son. I don't want to overstretch the application to our own lives, but how often do we find ourselves thinking that God perhaps needs our help, that he's dropped the ball on one thing or another? It's absolute nonsense, isn't it? We need to hold fast to the promises, to stick with Jesus, and let God work out the rest. Then look at verse 21. It's the story of Jacob. And it's really poignant, isn't it? In the light of the trick that Jacob has just pulled on Isaac, it's another story of painful and broken family relationships. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And it takes us back to the story in Genesis 28. Jacob, right before he dies, blessing Joseph's sons before any others. Jacob, who stole his brother's blessing and birthright, had to live far away from Esau for many years. And what happens to his own favorite son, Joseph? Sold by his brothers into slavery. And Jacob has to endure most of his living years of his life, apart from him too. And yet, in God's kind providence, at the very end, he gets to be reunited with Joseph, to see his dear son again, and even to see his grandchildren. And he sees that Joseph has two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And do you remember Genesis 28, how Jacob blesses them? He crosses his arms and he gives the blessing to Ephraim that should have gone to Manasseh, and the blessing to Manasseh that should have gone to Ephraim. See, God spoke to Jacob and he told him how to administer the blessings. Jacob is sick. He's hard-headed. He's a deceiver. He's a usurper. But the Lord, in his own time, has got into his heart. And Jacob, too, understands that the Lord chooses whom he will choose. He doesn't necessarily follow the predilections of a father who has a particular love for a child. The Lord blesses who he blesses. And so he reverses the natural order of those blessings. And so we see again that Jacob trusts God's promise and he worships even in giving that blessing. Well, there's one more story here. Verse 22. We're told about the final words of Joseph. Of all the stories of Joseph that might have been included in our sort of Bible Heroes Hall of Fame, well, none of us would have chosen this one, surely. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. In other words, Joseph, before he died, he tells his brothers and his family, he said, one day, we are going back to the promised land. I believe in God's promise to Abraham that we are going though we're going to sojourn here for 400 years in the land of Goshen, in the land of Egypt, God is going to bring us out of the house of slavery. And so what does he tell them they have to do? When that day comes, you'll gather up my bones in a box and you'll take them back to the land of Canaan with you. You'll bury me there because the Lord is going to take us back because he said he would. Abraham told not to put down roots in life, and Joseph refusing to put down roots even in death. Brothers and sisters, if you're believing and trusting in the death of the Lord Jesus, in the promise of new life now and beyond the grave, then do not put down roots here. We're just passing through, aren't we? We're like thousands of holiday makers caught up in travel delays. There are moments of joy, aren't there, in the airports like Duty Free and McDonald's, but most of the time it sure feels like hell. This isn't it. This is not our final destination. God's word tells us to hold fast to the promise of that. And so where does it leave us? In each of those blessings, in those last words, you see men who believe in the word of God, don't you? That's what faith is. Faith is believing those promises of God revealed to us by his words. Because death will come to us all. And so our challenge is whether or not we are ready to put our trust in what is as yet unseen. Like Abraham, do we believe that God has the ability to bring new life out of old bones, to raise the dead? Are we like Isaac and Jacob, ready to submit to God's sovereign will, be his servant? Or like Joseph, are we looking forward, confident of God's promises of a new heaven and new earth? We find it easier to nod our heads to these things than we do to live them out, though, don't we? We hold back because we're neither sure nor certain. Maybe a few questions to ask of ourselves as we grapple with the invisible. Questions that maybe even Abraham asked of himself. Firstly, does God's word say it? Not does the pulpit say it, or does my small group leader say it? What does God's word have to say? And there's some pretty tough parts to understand, not least in Hebrews. But by and large, the principle of sola scriptura, the word is clear enough for us to open it up and to understand it for ourselves and see what God's word says. If God's word says it, then the next question is, do we believe it? Do we believe it when it says about Jesus that in the beginning was the Word was with God and the Word was God? Do we believe it when Jesus says about salvation, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Do we believe it when it talks about hell? Do we believe it when it talks about heaven? Do we believe what it says about judgment? Do we believe it when it says that we're not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth, but in heaven? We know what God's word says, but do we believe it? And finally, do we obey it? Because we're a bunch of screw-ups, aren't we? We're sinners. We stumble from one mistake to the next. But like Abraham and like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, we can keep on growing. We can please God through our obedience to his word. But without faith, it's impossible. We must put our trust and faith in the unseen God completely, because he is the rewarder of those who seek him. I hope you never find yourself on top of a telegraph pole. But we have difficult decisions to make every day in regard to our obedience to God's word. Is it too costly? Do we hold something back? Do the realization of the promises just seem so far away? If that's you, then the writer of the Hebrews to the Hebrews says this. Don't look down. Don't blink. Take one step at a time, just like those that went before you, because the prize is unparalleled. Let me pray. Our Father, we really do stumble, but we ask you to help us not to look at our feet and the world around us or at our own hands, but instead we ask that we look to these heroes and look to Jesus. Help us to find courage there, to press on in faithful obedience, and so to be sure of gaining the greatest of prizes. Amen.